Amen. Please be seated. We have been, for quite some time now, been working through a sermon series in 1 Corinthians. But I decided, since we touched last week on chapter 6, where Paul begins to set forth some of his sexual ethics, and because we're coming up on chapter 7, where Paul's going to talk a fair bit about marriage and singleness and sexuality and so on, I thought it would be good, and given recent events in our country's history, I thought it would be good to take 2 weeks, this week and next, to talk to you about difference, desire, and design when it comes to matters of manhood, womanhood, sexuality, and so on. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to jump out of 1 Corinthians clear back to the beginning in the book of Genesis and read a few verses from chapter 2. It's there in your bulletin on page 9, or you can open your Bible and look at Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. I'm assuming you all have some familiarity with these first two chapters, but we're going to pick up in verse 18, the end of the second cycle of creation accounts. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Bless, we pray, our Father in heaven, our understanding, our delight in, and our application of this text in our lives. In Jesus we pray this. Amen. Probably because my wife makes it so excellently, I'm a huge fan of soup. I'm like Remy and Ratatouille. I love soup. And we eat a lot of soup at our house. And soup is awesome because soup is something you can just do a gazillion different ways. You can have potatoes or rice or barley for the starch. You can have carrots or celery or green beans or kale or whatever it is you like for the veggies. You can put in different kinds of meat. You can have different kinds of broth. It's just a very versatile food. And when it comes to assembling the various parts of a soup, it's really a matter of choice. You can put in things that are far more exotic than vegetables, meat, and rice. You can put crazy things in soup. But the most you can say when someone makes a soup and they assemble the various parts of the soup is that, you know, I don't really care for this. There's no really such thing as a bad soup or a good soup. It's just a matter of taste. You can kind of mix things up, and if you like the taste, it's a good soup for you. It's a matter of choice. But now think about one possible ingredient in soup, which is spinach. I happen to like spinach. Most of you probably don't, but that's okay. I like spinach in my soup. Spinach is a little different from soup. Because when you think about spinach, spinach is either, it's supposed to be a certain way. There's a kind of givenness to spinach. You can tell when spinach isn't good anymore. You would say if you sniffed a certain bag of spinach, this has gone, this is rotted, this has gone bad, or wow, this is really bitter. Something's not right. It doesn't, it's not normal. It doesn't sort of match what spinach is supposed to be. You can objectively say that doesn't taste right or that's gone bad. So now, here's the question. Is being a man or being a woman more like the pot of soup or the patch of spinach? Some of you are saying, well, we're off to a crazy start this morning, Pastor. Well, at one time, it would have been perfectly obvious that a man is not a woman and vice versa, that there's a givenness to being a man, kind of like spinach. There's a givenness to being a woman. And you can say, well, you're kind of drifting away from being manly, or you're drifting away from being womanly. And as you know, those days are long gone. There was a time when there was a givenness to being a man, It was a givenness to being a woman. And there were abnormal cases. I mean, you'd have someone, you know, you had the occasional androgynous person, but it's kind of like someone being born without a nose. No one ever says, well, you know, that's just equally normal with having a nose, because you realize it's the exception that proves the rule. And so you'd have abnormal cases, but you called them abnormal because there was a normal. Kind of like spinach. But now, we are being told vociferously that anything you are born with and anything that you pick up along the way of life and learn as a characteristic of manhood or womanhood, all of that can be rearranged at will. You are your own pot of soup. Have at it. So let's talk. I realize that talking about gender and sexuality is going to make some of you squeamish. I always scratch my head about this. No matter what, when I've ever preached on gender and sexuality, somebody is concerned that their five-year-old has heard something they shouldn't. Well, I really will try to keep this entirely clean, but we need to talk about gender and sexuality for the reason that the Bible does. Because gender and sexuality are part of human flourishing. Jesus said, as part of his teaching ministry, the one who from the beginning made them male and female said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so Jesus works this stuff out. We need to work it out. And a church that will not talk about these topics right now, I believe, is missing an opportunity for wisdom and for witness. We need in our time not just to bellow what the Bible says, we need to explore the way the Bible reasons about these topics. You know that my prayer for Trinity, I prayed it again this week, my prayer for Trinity is that not one of our young people who grows up in this church will ever drift away from the ways of the Lord. My prayer is that our kids will grow up here and they will love God's ways all of their lives. But I have more of a prayer than that. I want you guys to not only grow up loving God's ways and loving them your whole lives, I want you guys to be equipped to lead people in your generation out of darkness into light. And that takes study and it takes skill. It takes thinking. In our time, parents, it is, not just parents, all of you who are older, it is critical that our youth and that we ourselves be taught to understand, to love, to practice, and to articulate biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and biblical sexual ethics. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it so that we can speak clearly, intelligently, and God willing, persuasively to other people. Now, throughout these 2 weeks and then some more in August, we're going to work from the Bible. If you're here this morning, this is what we're going to work from, because the Bible for us as Christians is the final authority. I am not the final authority here. No one else is except God. And when he speaks to us through his word, that's the final authority. And I do want to be clear, we Christians don't pretend we understand everything in the Bible perfectly. That gets thrown in our face all the time. Well, you know, it's all fine to have a Bible that speaks true, but you all act like you understand it all. We don't understand it all perfectly, but we do believe the Bible is understandable. Because God is the one speaking, and God is a perfect communicator. So we're going to search what Scripture says. And I want to say that, having said that, we are also going to try to make this conversation meaningful, and I hope even persuasive to those who are unfamiliar with the Bible and may even be suspicious of it and hostile toward it. So, to the question, what is a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Are men and women even as such real? Or are all of our settled ideas about gender nothing more than sort of traditional social constructions? That's the question. Now, let's take a minute or two. Bear with me. I want to talk to you about our modern confusion, why we need to have this conversation. Now, let me say this. When you hear ideas, I assume you're hearing some nowadays, when you hear ideas that contradict your Christian beliefs, may even contradict common sense. You may listen to some things that you hear in the news or you hear unbelievers saying, and you may say, wow, this just seems insane. Can I encourage you, don't get frustrated and don't get defensive. I'm tempted to say some rather sharp things about right-wing Christians right now because we're obnoxious. Don't get defensive. Don't get frustrated. Listen until you are able to identify the internal problems and contradictions in what you're hearing. If all truth is God's truth, all errors eventually collapse under their own weight. Have the patience, have the thoughtfulness to listen until you can begin to say, this actually is contradictory. This has major flaws. It's not even rational. It's not even logical. Listen until you're able to see that. Now, to get at this, to work that through when it comes to gender and sexuality, I want to mention a distinction that you're going to hear all the time today, and it's got some validity. One of the characteristics of our modern time, maybe more than any other, is that there's a distinction between sex and gender. Between sex and gender. This is an important distinction to understand. When people talk about a person's sex, they're talking about the body. Every human being, all of you sitting here this morning, are sexed in the sense that you were born with certain anatomy. And of course, nowadays, we have to talk about genetic data. You were born with a body that is sexed. It is either male or female. That's just a matter of science. That's pretty straightforward. Gender's different. Gender refers more to behavior, behavioral things. Not now male and female, that's biological, but masculine and feminine, mannerisms. You're walking like a girl. There are speech intonations that we have typically thought of as more feminine or more masculine. Interests. I mean, if your daughter is just hugely into, you know, big machinery, or, you know, likes watching rugby as her main hobby, your tendency is going to be to say that seems kind of masculine. Roles. Dancing. The guy leads, the girl follows. That's gender. There's nothing in your genes that demands that the guy leads and the girl follows. That's something that people have, you know, it seems kind of constructed as kind of a masculine role and a feminine role. That's not maleness and femaleness, that's gender. These are more behavioral type things. Clothing. I mean, if your son walks down one day in high heels, you say something seems a little off here. At least it used to be that way. Now, with that distinction in mind, there's sex, referring to the body. Every one of us has a sex. And then there's gender, masculine, feminine behaviors, mannerisms, roles, interests, clothing even, and so on. Now, let's talk about some modern confusion. For a very long time, there's been a movement called feminism. And if you know anything about feminism, you know that feminism has argued vociferously that there is, or there should be, no connection between biological sex and gender rights or roles. This woman has a female body, but that most certainly does not mean she ought to follow in the dance. It does not mean she should be the secretary while the guy is the CEO. It most certainly does not mean her paycheck should be less than the guy's. It most certainly does not mean that somehow men should lead, women should follow, any of that kind of stuff. There's a very strong voice in feminism that for a long time has said, you cannot reason from sex to these gender roles and the rights that are assigned based on gender roles. Femaleness, feminists would say, is a stable biological reality. You kind of can't get past the X and Y chromosomes. You kind of can't get past the anatomy. Femaleness is stable, and it provides a basis for female solidarity over here. But femininity, says feminism, is pure construct. It's all stuff people have come up with. It is absolutely not necessitated by what's happening over here in femaleness. But then, along came the transgender movement. And this just scrambled things a whole lot. Because the transgender movement makes it seem that maleness and femaleness over here in the realm of the body are not apparently so stable after all. A man, for example, can get himself a sex reassignment surgery and shazam, I'm a female now. I am part of you ladies. I can use your restrooms. I can share your sufferings, etc., etc. And the whole idea of what is called gender dysphoria, which is sort of at the foundation of the transgender movement. Gender dysphoria is simply discomfort between your gender and your bodily sex. They don't match. I've got a body that I see when I look in the mirror that's male, but inside I'm a woman. Or I've got a body that I see in the mirror that looks female, but inside I'm a man. That's gender dysphoria. And that whole thing seems to assume just what feminism has sought so long to deny, because the transgender says there really are distinctively feminine feelings. There might even be a distinctively feminine mind. The person we now call Caitlyn Jenner said to Diane Sawyer, "I have a female mind." And you can have a feminine mind or a masculine mind, a feminine soul or a masculine soul, regardless of your sex. Well, that's exactly what feminism has been working so hard to deny, that there's anything to that feminine thing. We've got a clash. We have a contradiction. On the feminist side, you have biological sex struggling to break free from imposed gender. On the transgender side, you have gender struggling to break free of an imposed biological sex. Little wonder then, you'll shortly probably see this in our society, it will become a serious moral problem for you to assign a gender to your child at birth, because that sonogram doesn't tell you anything except that there's anatomy. What that person will become is a matter of what they decide to be. So that on both sides, both the feminist and the transgender movement, what you have is this idea that bodily sex and behavioral gender can be uncoupled from each other. They can even be antagonistic to each other. The feminist sees that antagonism as necessary. We need to uncouple them. If women are going to have dignity and freedom, their femaleness must not be bound to femininity. The transgender sees that uncoupling as something rather, ideally at least, to be overcome. You can restore harmony between your sex and your gender by perhaps even something as dramatic, drastic as a sex reassignment surgery. Soup. Soup. If you don't believe me, read, there's a June 6th, Eleanor Burkett, a feminist, wrote a piece in the New York Times called "What Makes a Woman," and I'm not making any of this up. Now let's talk for a few minutes about what God put together in the beginning. Because amid all this incoherence, don't you find that the God of Orthodox Christianity nowadays is often viewed like Skinner in Ratatouille? You remember the little, I guess he was French chef in the kitchen in Ratatouille, who was always shouting at Linguini because he insists on his own recipe for soup. He condemns everything else, and that's how people view the God of Orthodox Christianity. He's got his soup recipe, and you got to conform. Always shouting at everybody. Brothers and sisters, when you look at Genesis 2, God is not one chef among many, hoping you'll like his soup. God made and designed the very ingredients from which the whole soup of human relations is made. He made the ingredients. He designed the very ingredients. And those who, like Linguini, or really Remy in Ratatouille, attend carefully to the inherent, given, designed qualities in these ingredients, create excellent flavor. When you follow the ways that God has designed, it is not burdensome, it is beautiful. And I would like you just, if I could somehow try to make you feel it, I'd like you to feel the beauty of what happens in this story compared to the shrieking incoherence of our time. You know that man's first calling, the very first words God spoke to man, what were they? Be fruitful and multiply. That was the first thing God wanted man to do, be fruitful and multiply. Think about that just for a minute. God wanted man to procreate and to fill the world with generation after generation after generation after generation of human persons. This tapestry of procreation is mind-blowing when you think about it. Every single person in this room, every single person who has ever lived on this planet has received their very being through human procreation. If you don't put a man and a woman together, you don't have any more people. And every one of you is proof of this. And not only will every human being throughout all of history receive their very being through this joining of man and woman in procreation, every single human being in all of history will be related to one another through this same tapestry of procreation. God is going to weave through history a great vast tapestry where maybe you're over here in one part of the globe, you're one thread over there, and maybe somebody else is way over there, and you're like 32nd cousins. But you're all part of the tapestry because of this thing that God made called being fruitful and multiplying, or what we call procreation. Now, what's interesting, and think about all the relationships that's created. Now, man shared that calling, in one sense, with the animals. God said that to the animals, too, be fruitful and multiply. At one level, multiplication is just biological. It's a matter of the body. It's an act that occurs as a result of instinctive physical desire. And to have fruitfulness and multiplication, you surely have to have maleness and femaleness. You need one kind of body and another kind of body, but you guys who know Genesis well, multiplication was not the only thing man was called to do, is it? He was also called to rule, to cultivate, to guard and keep. He was to be the builder of God's garden temple there in Eden. And all of those callings required not just a body, they did require that, they required all of the other faculties that make up the human person: reason, emotion, a sense of beauty, the ability to love, the ability to worship, everything that makes up the human person. And we saw even last week, to be a human person requires at least a body. The body is part of personhood. You can't take away the body and still have the person. The person includes the body, but it's more than the body. And Adam was called to do things that required a whole person. And so, to fulfill those callings, verse 18, what does God say? Man needs a helper. He needs a helper corresponding to his body, because if he doesn't have a helper corresponding to his body, he can't be fruitful. He cannot multiply. This is one place where Scripture very subtly speaks to homosexual unions. Homosexual unions are by definition non-procreative. You cannot get fruitfulness and multiplication out of two men or two women joining bodies. But man not only needed a helper corresponding to his body, he needed a helper corresponding to him, to his whole person. Because he's got to do more than just multiply. Do you see that? And that's why the helper that God gave to man had to be found apart from the animals. God brings all these animals, and these are bodies. They're not human persons, but they're bodies. And Adam goes through them, and something's missing. Now, I mean, these animals are capable of procreating. They have bodies that can actually do that. But what Adam needs is more than just a helper suitable to his body. He needs a helper suitable to him. The union that God has intended between Adam and this shadowy helper we don't know much about yet, the union was much more than a union between animals. You can't find it among the animals, Adam. Adam needs not just another body. He needs another person who can relate to him and in time to others in various ways, person to person, not just animal to animal. So God forms the woman out of the body of the man. And when he wakes up, this is one of the most moving things, Adam recognizes, this woman completes me. I mean, you're all thinking of Jerry Maguire. You complete me. Shut up. You had me at hello, and so on. But she completes him. I love that little phrase. It's easy to miss. At last. You get the sense that Adam, having been through this whole process of naming the animals, there's nobody there for him. He's missing a rib. He's kind of sore. There she is. She completes him. She is his other half, corresponding to him, not just bodily, though that's true, but in every way she is a helper fitted to him. Can I say something madly controversial? What you have going on here in Genesis is nothing less than two different kinds of persons. Now, if you're a feminist, you want to throw rotten cabbages at me for several hours. Because personhood is just generic, isn't it? Well, not exactly. There is personhood that we all share as those who bear God's image and are equal and created equal in his sight. But there is, you are a woman or a man in your personhood. You're not just a generic human who happens to have a male body or a female body. And there is a completion here, because just in their differences of body and differences of personhood, Adam and his helper can complete each other across the full range of their personhood. In other words, it's not good for either one to be alone. Adam by himself is missing what only Eve can give. Eve by herself is missing what only Adam can give. It's not good, that aloneness, but it's also the case that Adam and Eve cannot flourish by merely duplicating themselves. God could have just said, okay, time for the first cloning. Adam 2.0. But either apart from the other, as other, will be incomplete. A second Adam will result in just two Adams who are still missing what only Eve can supply. And don't limit this, because some of you are saying, well, this says a lot about marriage. It doesn't say anything about anything else. No, it doesn't. We're talking about the human race. God's intent was that that completion would take place not just between husbands and wives, though that's a very, very pointed example. God intended that completion to take place in the human race as a whole. What I'm saying is the world needs both men in their distinctiveness and women in their distinctiveness, with all the vast array of differences between them. This is what is very, very good. And you see it as you look around the world. As different kinds of people, in their bodies and otherwise, men and women relate very differently person to person. That's most obvious at certain points in the procreative fabric of humankind. God gave men one kind of body and women another kind of body, and they have very different ways of nurturing children. I have never, ever, ever carried a child because I don't have a womb. My wife has. There's a way of relating in that procreative fabric that is distinctive to her female body because she's a woman. And that same sort of different way of relating that is at least hinted at by the biological differences shows up in the way of relating to a spouse. A woman relates to a husband. A man relates to a wife in ways that are pretty obviously different. We relate to our parents as daughters and sons. My sister's relationship to my father and mother was very different from my relationship to my father and mother, and that was very good. We relate to our siblings differently. I've had a brother and a sister. I can tell you, they're very different. Different ways of relating, growing out of being different kinds of people. And that's not just true in the family context. It's true throughout the whole field of human relations. Guy-on-guy friendships offer something that are very different from guy-on-girl friendships. And girl-on-girl friendships are very different from girl-on-guy friendships. And that's all very good. And the deepest reason that all of this is beautiful, brothers and sisters, is because by being what they were designed to be, men and women image the glory of our Creator and our Redeemer. We're living in a society that is trying to create a soup with no diversity. Confusion, yes. Real differences, no more. But in the world as God designed it, with the ingredients being what God designed them to be, men and women with their different bodies, their different ways of being people, their different ways of relating, give us glimpses, pale glimpses perhaps, but glimpses of God's fathering his creation, of God's mothering of his people, because let's not leave the ladies out. The fact that God is represented as Father and as he and him in Scripture doesn't mean he does not often use motherly metaphors. I have carried you in my arms. He speaks of, you know, in very motherly terms, like a nursing mother, like a mother hen gathering her chicks. God uses these images for himself. We catch glimpses in manhood and womanhood of God's wild joy in wild diversity. God loves things that are wildly diverse, and yet he delights when vastly different potentially even frustratingly different members dwell together in unity. We catch glimpses of the romance between Yahweh and Israel, obviously between Christ and his bride, the church. I think we even, however distantly, sometimes get little glimpses in manhood and womanhood and their way of interrelating. We even get distant glimpses of that deeply mysterious love in God who calls himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that because God is good, gender is good. Can I encourage you guys, celebrate your masculinity and your femininity. God made me a man. I'm honored to be a man. God made me a woman. I'm honored to be a woman. Think about, really think about, because you're going to need to in the years ahead. Think about and look forward to the unique ways that God will use you because of your gender. You have things as a woman, no man has. You have things as a man, no woman has. How is God going to use those distinctive things? You girls growing up, you're girls. Love it. You guys, I've written to you young men because you're strong, Paul says. He uses that image. I mean, why did God give us men? Most of the time our bodies are built with, you know, sort of big upper body structures because, you know, upper body strength is part of manhood. We're made for work and labor, and we can spin this out. God gave you your strength. Be proud of it. Don't give your strength to prostitutes, the proverb says, but be delight in your strength, like a young, strong man running a race. And you girls, the beauty and at times the delicacy, but the iron strength of womanhood. I'm telling you, point blank, my wife is stronger than I am. I know this because I watched her give birth four times. I would be a sniveling sissy if I had to go through that. She turns into like Xena. But she's a womanly strong. Be what you are and celebrate it and think about how God's going to use it. And also, may I say, brothers and sisters, in the church where God's putting this beautiful design back together, can we delight in the otherness of others? May we never be a church where guys sit around whining about how different their wives are. No kidding, men. I mean, it's beautiful. Or wives sit around, you know, grumbling about, you know, men. Yeah, men. Yeah, the sin fouls things up, admittedly, but the basic stuff, delight in it. Teach your boys to honor women as women. Yes. Until they get kicked in the head, open the door as a way of showing honor. Teach your girls to honor men as men. And let's, in a day of really nasty, confused soup making, go back to the ingredients and show our darkening world a brighter and better way, the way that, as our Lord tells us, has been from the beginning. Next week, we'll talk about how this difference creates desire. But for now, let's pray. Father, bless these things to our hearts, our lives, our parenting, our marriages, our body life in the church, our friendships, and not least, our witness, Lord, in our perverse generation. In Jesus, we pray.